Isn't it wonderful to expand our hymnody? Pull out hymns new and old. I've just been delighting in this time we've had of worshiping with this new hymnal. That hymn there is one of my favorite, actually, hymns of the story it weaves together of Christ. As a music guy, I also enjoy basically anything that Ray Vaughan Williams arranges. So if he arranges a melody, it's going to be really beautiful and great. What a great hymn, and what opportunities we'll have in the weeks ahead to continue to expand and broaden our knowledge together. Well, we're picking up really where we left off this morning in Philippians chapter 1. And what we looked at this morning is, what does Paul's can't lose mentality really mean when it comes to life or death? Here he is in imprisonment. He is under house arrest. He has been there for a period of several years. He is confined. On the outside, there are preachers that are seeking to discredit his ministry. They're preaching the true gospel, and yet they're doing it out of envy and strife and trying to supplant him and his influence. And despite all of these challenges that he's facing, he is just modeling joy, contentment, fulfillment. And it's rooted in this sense of what he says in verse 19. He says, I know that this shall turn to my salvation, the idea here is of my deliverance, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. And we said this morning that word expectation has the idea of craning one's neck, looking ahead to what is going to come. I have that expectation that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Not one thing that could happen to me will put me to shame in my commitment to Christ. But that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we looked this morning at what it is to be a can't-lose kind of Christian. To look at whatever trouble is in your life and say, if my expectation of my confidence that Christ will be magnified, whether it's by life or death, then I can't lose. Because for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What I want to look at tonight is what it means for Christ to be magnified. For Christ to be magnified. And I want to start, as we think about this together, to think of two ways in which something can be magnified. Think of the science experiments you did in school. You took something very small and you put it under a microscope to make it big. You magnified it. Now, would any of us say that Paul has in mind here that Jesus is something very small and our job is to make him appear bigger to the people around us? Would anyone think that's Paul's conception of Jesus? Of course not. Jesus is not something microscopic in Paul's mind. He's something gigantic, all-encompassing. So let me suggest a different idea. And it comes from what Tabitha and I did this last fall. As we went to celebrate our anniversary, we went to the North Shore. And as we were there, right in Lutzen at one of the ski hotels there, we went out one of the nights and they had a big hot tub, and it was a cold night. And so we went out to this hot tub and we sat in the hot tub. And as we were there, we never would have noticed it until someone else who was getting out of the hot tub points to us and says, you can really see the Northern Lights from here. And he pointed us in that direction. To my knowledge, I had never seen the Northern Lights before. And no idea, I mean, obviously I knew what they were. And so we started looking, and we looked, and it just looked like these little kind of glimmers across the sky. And I'm thinking, well, that's something, because I've not seen it. And then I took a picture of it on my phone. And if you know anything about the Northern Lights, it has light sensitivities to it that your phone can actually pick up better than your eye. And my phone lit up with these greens and reds, and I said, what is this? We went back to our room and we were still trying to research, are we actually seeing the Northern Lights or are we seeing something else? Again, I had nothing to compare it to. And when we concluded that we were seeing the Northern Lights, we got back in our car, and I don't know, might have been 10 o'clock at night, something like that, and we drove to a secluded spot. We found a lake and a dock, and we just laid down, and we just looked up at a panorama of stars. If you've ever been to the North Shore and you've seen the stars up there, it's just breathtaking, and just watched the Northern Lights just shoot all over the sky. And it was one of the most phenomenal physical experiences I've had in viewing the beauty of nature. Now, think about what that being magnified to me would look like. The Northern Lights, in terms of that phenomenon, happen at least with some regularity. The problem is that the more southerly you get, like even down here in the Twin Cities, we very rarely are able to see it because of the atmospheric conditions and otherwise. The more north you get, the more available it is to you. But in this moment, the glory that existed, was there, became apparent, and that thing looked incredibly grand and huge and exalted to me. I want to suggest to you that for Christ to be magnified, it's not for something small to be put under a magnifying glass and made big for everyone to see. For Christ to be magnified, it is taking something inconceivably large and grand, far more than the Northern Lights, and making it apparent, making it to be seen by those around you. And Paul says, my expectation is that Christ will be magnified, megaluno, made mega in appearance, whether it be by life or by death. Tonight, I want to look at the subject of what it would mean for Christ to be magnified in your life and in your death. And the title of the message tonight will simply be Christ Magnified in Life or Death. Christ Magnified in Life or Death. And let's look at this portrait again of the Apostle Paul and apply it to our own lives as we ask what it would look like for Christ to be magnified in my life or death. Our 3 points tonight are going to just be very simple. First, Christ magnified. Second, Christ magnified in death. And third, Christ magnified in life. And again, we're just going to be tracking the flow of the thought that Paul has inspired by the Holy Spirit for us tonight. First of all, Christ magnified. Now again, let's just think for a moment about this idea of Christ being magnified. The simple point that I want to make tonight is when Paul is thinking about Christ being magnified, exalted, glorified, he is thinking simply about something that is at the very heart of the gospel. Do you remember last week when we were talking about Paul saying, if Christ is preached, if the gospel is advancing, then I'm going to rejoice, even if it's done by people with bad motives. As long as they're preaching the gospel, I can rejoice in that. And we looked at our own ability to rejoice when the gospel advances in this city, even when we are concerned about its motives or about other aspects of its context. And yet here, Paul is getting to something really central about what the gospel actually is. And if I could just put it this simply, the gospel is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is at its very core. The gospel is that Jesus will rule. He will be exalted. In fact, he is already exalted. In just a couple weeks, God willing, we'll reach Philippians chapter 2 when we learn that Jesus was humbled. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly, super exalted him. That's the gospel, the exaltation of Christ. And Scripture makes this clear. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Their minds are blinded. They can't perceive something. What is they that they can't perceive? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That phrase, the glorious gospel of Christ. This could mean that the gospel is glorious and it's about Christ. More likely, what Paul is saying is here, the gospel is about the glory of Christ. The gospel is about the very glorious essence of Jesus Christ, who became flesh and dwelt among us and now has been exalted to the very right hand of God. And this is, in fact, at the heart of our Christmas story. The Christmas story, think about this. It's about Jesus coming down, not in earthly glory, but in the most humble of forms. He comes down to be born of an unwed mother with a suspicious story of conception in a manger where the animals would feed because there was no room in the inn, in the little town of Bethlehem on a cold, undoubtedly, evening. This was a story that no one in the world would perceive as glorious. It was the very opposite. It was a story filled with scandal and shame from the earth's eyes. And yet notice what the gospel writers bring out. Glory was there. Who saw the glory? Shepherds. Again, the humble ones out working in the evening. They saw the glory. Who saw the glory? Kings from the east, magi coming to worship the King of the Jews, revealed divinely by God. Who saw the glory? Simeon in the temple, Anna in the temple. Did the Pharisees? Did Herod? No, Herod tried to kill the child. Who saw the glory? The ones that were revealed, the ones to whom this glory was revealed. They were brought into this story, this drama of redemption that God is telling in the exaltation and glory of Christ. And it has been that way ever. The world around us looks at Jesus and they say, well, we're willing to call him a good teacher. We're willing to say that he had some good things, moral things to say. But don't try to tell us that he's God. And don't try to tell us that he's exalted and that I will give account to him. And don't try to tell us that he's the only way. You see, what the fundamental divide between us and the world is the glory of Jesus. We look at him on the cross and we say, there's glory there because he was dying in my place for sin. The world looks at him there and says, well, there may be a good moral example, but I don't see much of it beyond there. Or someone like Nietzsche or a philosopher would look at it and say, well, what an emblem of weakness that is. No, the Christian looks at the cross, at the tomb, at the resurrection as the exaltation, the glory of Jesus Christ. And one day he will come in glory. As Paul says elsewhere, he calls it the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what the gospel is pointing toward, when Jesus will be seen by all to be glorious, and every knee will bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the picture. That's the story. That is the gospel. And so for Christ to be magnified in your body is for you to magnify the one whom the gospel is already magnifying, if that makes sense. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are seeing the glory of Christ ourselves, unlike others who do not see glory in him. And in that perception, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. What does the gospel say? The gospel comes to sinners and say, a glorious Savior has come. Will you accept that Savior and be changed into his glorious image? Will you accept? Will you have his glory revealed in you? We are changed into the same image. Now, I emphasize this because it is so dangerous for us in a 21st century American model to forget that the heart of the gospel is the glory of Christ. The heart of our message is that Jesus Christ is exalted. I wonder how often when we are thinking about presenting the gospel of Jesus to someone else, we are presenting it in a way that does not make Jesus glorious at all. It does not make him glorious. How many people relate to Jesus as little more than an insurance policy? Let me ask you this. How often do you think about your insurance? Probably not very often, until you get in a car crash, and then you think about it a lot. Or until there's a hailstorm, and you wonder whether your roof is covered. Then you think about your insurance policy, not until then. And for how many people, Jesus is nothing more than an insurance policy. They say, I don't want to go to hell. I don't think Jesus is glorious at all. All I learned is that if I just say this prayer and say these words and I accept this doctrinal truth, I have an insurance policy for the rest of my life. Friends, that's not the gospel. It is not the gospel. And we shouldn't present it like it is. It is not the glory of Christ. Or how many people think of Jesus as little more than a magic genie? A magic genie that, you know, he's there when I need him. I can pray to him and he can help me when I'm in a jam. He is my secret to the prosperity preacher to say, if you just believe a little bit more, he has good plans for you that involve prosperity and health and good family relationships. So that's the Jesus that I want you to accept. Friends, who's at the center of that story? It's not Jesus. You are. Your wishes, your dreams, your hopes, your realities. That's not the gospel, because it's not the gospel of the glory of Christ. How many people see Jesus as simply a how-to manual? If I accept this truth and come in, I'll know how to have a good marriage. I'll know how to raise my children to be good, decent, moral people. I'll get some good moral teaching at church. It's just a kind of good moral instruction. Again, who's at the center of that story? It's not the glory of Jesus. It's not fundamentally the gospel. Even today in our figurehead, in our day and age, how often has Jesus been little more than a political figurehead, both on left and right? Jesus is the one with the figurehead on the front of our ship as we go forward to conquer the forces of the other political side of the aisle. There's no glory of Christ contained in that message. It is nothing more than like we are going forward as with Christ, calling ourselves Christians. In all of these things, it's not the gospel. Because the fundamental gospel is about Jesus being exalted. As I said this morning, what did Jesus say the work of the Holy Spirit would be in this world? It would be to convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Why? Of sin, because they believe not on me. What does the Holy Spirit do in this world? What did he do in your heart when you came to Christ? Seriously, what did he do? For your life, you did not see Jesus as glorious. You did not see him as worth your trust, as your life, as your hope. And the Holy Spirit opened your eyes. The Holy Spirit opened your heart. As Paul says, he has shined into our hearts the light of that glorious gospel. And what happened? Jesus became glorious to you, and you were transformed. You were changed. This is the heart of what the gospel is. And now Jesus says to his followers, he, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me. That's what he does. When the Spirit is present, when the Spirit is working in your life, Jesus is being magnified. He is, if you will, getting bigger in your sight, in your perception, in your reality. And I say that again because in whatever circle in which we walk, the temptation is that the gospel of Christ will be stripped by a demonic influence of its glory. How often, friends, do churches lose their focus on the glory of Christ and become about something else? A church that had its foundation rooted in the glory of Christ and in the gospel, in what God is doing in the world, suddenly becomes more about programs, more about administration, more about how to appeal to our local culture, about how to get more people in the door, and all of these things, not any of which on their own would be bad. And yet they've displaced the main thing, and the glory of Christ is no longer the beating heart of that work, of that church. And how true might it be in our own lives? Have you ever seen in your own life, you've stepped back and you said, wait a second, Right now, Christ is not the heart of what I'm doing spiritually. Disciplines are, habits are, rules are. I'm just checking boxes methodically and mechanically, but there is not a sense in which Jesus is glorious in the way I read my Bible, in the way I pray, in the way I worship together at church. What needs to happen? You need to be revived. That's what the Holy Spirit does. When the Holy Spirit brings fresh spiritual life, it is awakening you again, quickening you again to the reality of the gospel itself, that Jesus is glorious and deserves all that you have. You see, Paul, again, is not shooting for the moon and the stars here in some spiritual super existence. He is bringing out the basic reality of the gospel, that Jesus is glorious, and the Spirit is working in our lives to help reveal his glory to us. And so here, first of all, we see Christ magnified. Paul saying, that is my earnest expectation, according to that Spirit of Jesus Christ, that Christ shall be magnified in my body. Now notice secondly here, Christ magnified in death. Do you see he gives two ideas here? Christ shall be magnified in my body, and he may be magnified in my body by life if I continue to live, or I have confidence he'll be magnified in my body if I die. That's what he's saying. Either in life or in death, Jesus will be magnified. He'll be glorified and exalted. Now, I wonder if you've scratched your head about this at all. How would Jesus have been magnified in the death of the Apostle Paul? In other words, think about it like this. The Apostle Paul dies. We know he died at some point. He was executed. He likely had his head chopped off in a Roman prison. How would you look at that death, and when you look at that death, Jesus gets more glorious to you? Does that intrinsically make sense to you or not? Let me suggest just a few things about this man's death that would have magnified Christ. The first thing I would say is his very concept of death. Will you look with me here in verse 22? He says, for if I live in the flesh, if I keep on living, he's not talking about his sinful flesh, he's talking just about his body, if I keep on living bodily, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. I don't know which one I would choose. For I am in a strait, again, I am in this kind of straitjacket, I'm in this difficult dilemma between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, that word, he says, to depart. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ. I love that word, depart. The word depart there in the Greek literally just has the idea of unloosing something. Do you know when you'd use this word? You would use this word in Greek if you were pulling up the anchor and setting sail. You might use this word in Greek if you were pulling up the tent pegs of your tent and moving on. Do you know that's fundamentally a Christian view of death? A Christian view of death is, okay, Lord, you're pulling up the anchor. It's time to set sail to my true home. Okay, Lord, I've been in this tent, I've been in this tabernacle, this body, for a short period of time. You're pulling up the tent pegs. It's time to go to my real home. It's time to go to the real building you have been constructing for me. Isn't that glorious? You know, the world can't think of it like that. The world has no concept of that idea of departing to be with Christ, but it has been a central characteristic of the church from its earliest days. There's a wonderful quote in an ancient, one of the early Christian works. It's by a man named Aristides. And in his work called The Apology, which we only learned of within the last couple centuries, and at least in more modern times, in his work, The Apology, this was written in the early second century of the church. This is what Aristides had to say about the early Christians. He said, and if any righteous man among them passes from the world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they escort his body as if he were setting out from one place to another near. Can you imagine Christians in the second century? Someone dies, and they rejoice, and they give thanks. And here comes his funeral procession, and they're escorting his body just as if he has now pulled up his anchor and he set sail for something quite near. That's a Christian conception of death in which Christ is magnified when we have that sense of death. There's a wonderful poem that was written by a Frenchman named Henri Melan. Henri Melan is not well known to our hymnody, but he's been referred to as the Isaac Watts of France and Switzerland. He had a really significant influence among the people of his day in hymnody. And he wrote these beautiful words, translated to English. It is not death to die, to leave this weary road, and mid the brotherhood on high to be at home with God. It is not death to close the eye long dimmed by tears and wake in glorious repose to spend eternal years. It is not death to bear the wrench that sets us free from dungeon chain to breathe the air of boundless liberty. It is not death to fling aside the sinful dust and rise on strong, exulting wing to live among the just. Jesus, thou Prince of life, thy chosen cannot die. Like thee, they conquer in the strife to reign with thee on high. It is not death to die. And friend, what this world, what 21st century America needs is for Christians facing death, as you will one day and I will, to say with utter confidence, it is not death to die. It is not death to die. In that, we magnify Christ in our body. Not only that, not only the concept of death, but the cause of his death. The cause of his death would magnify Christ. You say, in what way? Well, you remember what Paul said to the Philippians. He said, the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. How has the gospel been furthered? Because my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. He said, all of my prison guards know why I'm here. My chains are in Christ. And there is something powerful, friends, about a man or a woman who will die when it is for Christ to magnify Christ. For Paul to say of Jesus, he is worth dying for, that exalts Christ. It makes him appear large to the people around who said, well, I wouldn't die for him. He's not a treasure to me. He's not worth that in my experience. Isn't this the message of Daniel, the book of Daniel, over and over again, when Daniel is put to the test for his faith in Jehovah God, and once and again, God rescues him and comes through. It is Daniel's commitment to his God, no matter the consequence, that exalts Yahweh, even in the midst of sinful Babylon. And it has ever been in the Christian church. I told stories last week of missionaries who have died and or martyrs in the faith, and the influence they had for the gospel, because their willingness to die for their ultimate treasure, Jesus Christ, showed his glory to all who would see. I read just recently of a man named Richard Cameron. Has anyone heard of Richard Cameron? He was a Scottish man in the 17th century who was martyred at the age of 32. He was a Scottish Presbyterian who was a dissident, and he stood up against the Scottish church and for the right to meet in small covenant groups and worship there. And he was set upon in July 1680 by a large group of soldiers, and a big battle broke out, and Richard Cameron was killed at the age of 32. And just as an indication of the cruelty of men, they cut off his head and they cut off his hands and they brought them to Edinburgh, because in Edinburgh was Richard Cameron's father in jail. And they took the head of his son and his hands and said, are these, can you identify these? He listened to this. He was asked, do you know them? Alan Cameron kissed his son's head
and said, I know them, I know them. They are my sons, my own dear sons. And then he said this, it is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me or mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow us all our days. How do you respond when you're the soldier trying to stick the knife in to the father of this man who dies, and he says, good is the Lord, it is the Lord? You know what it does? It magnifies Christ. It magnifies Christ. There's a wonderful story of John Patton. You may know him as John Payton if you're more European in orientation. John Patton, a man who's a missionary to the New Hebrides. There's a story told of him that a very well-meaning man, as he was preparing to go to the New Hebrides, a man named Mr. Dixon, a kind Christian gentleman, tried to dissuade Patton from traveling to these islands. In fact, the last time missionaries had tried to go to the New Hebrides about 20 years before, they had literally been eaten. And so this man said to John Patton, he told him, you will be eaten by cannibals. You will be eaten by cannibals. He was trying to tell him, don't go, please, that's not a good idea. And here's John Patton's response. Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. He said, I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. Do you know what a man who says, I don't really care whether I'm eaten by cannibals or I'm eaten by worms as long as I and magnifying Christ. Do you know what that man will do? He'll magnify Christ because others will look at him and say, Christ is his treasure in a way that he apparently is not mine. Yes, in his death, he would magnify God. But not only that, not only the concept of his death, not only the cause of his death, but the conviction in his death. Do you notice here in verse 23, he says, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. How would he magnify Christ in his body? By his conviction that being with Christ was better than life. How could he say that death is far better than life? Because in death, he was getting what his life was all about, which was Christ. And he said, if I get Christ, it is far better than anything you could have in front of me in this life. And my friend, when God's people are so satisfied in him, when they are so contented in Jesus that they say to see Jesus face to face is better, far better than anything that life can give. Do you know what they do? They magnify Christ in their body because they say to the world, he's worth it. He's worth it, I promise. Do you know this is true in all of our lives? Think of a father whose child runs to him and embraces him and delights in his presence, not because his father has a treat, but just because out of a love and joy and contentment in that father. Who does that glorify? Tell me, who does that glorify? The father. The father is magnified. Why? Because it's saying something about the relationship between them. When a boss is treated by his employees, not with just a mere respect or even a grudging obedience, but a complete openness of heart and a willingness to follow that boss wherever, who does it glorify? The boss. Wow. He must be a good boss. She must be a good boss. That is incredible. I saw a little bit of this week. Death has been on my mind, not because of any morbidity of my own. But many of you probably heard the news this week of Brian Thompson, the CEO of United Healthcare, who was murdered in New York. It hit very powerfully for me because I'm representing Brian Thompson right now. And I'm representing him along with his company, United Health Group, in a lawsuit in federal court. I've never had to meet him. I don't know him at all. And yet I've been signing the papers on his behalf. To hear of his death, it was, whoa. And as I've communicated with members of the United Health Group family, my clients who are there, One, I heard from one of them, one of their employees saying, his boss said, he was the favorite of all the executives. He was my favorite. Another said he was a man of such compassion. He cared so much about the members around. What does that say when someone dies like that and everyone is filled with this kind of overflowing toward this person who is deceased? It is to their credit. It is to their glory. And what does it look like when the people who are surrounding you say, wow, Christ is his treasure. He'd give anything for Christ. She'd do anything for Christ. What does it do? The glory is not to you. The glory is to Christ, to the one in whom you are finding your joy and your contentment and your fulfillment. Adoniram Judson had these wonderful words. He said, I am not tired of my work, neither am I tired of the world. Yet when Christ calls me home, I shall go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from his school. We've had the opportunity for our 5-year-old Xander. He's been going to a little preschool program at a church not far from our house. And if you can imagine this little 5-year-old boy finishing up preschool for the day and just running out to meet his parents with excitement about the rest of the day and what it will provide. And Mr. Judson says, that's how I'm looking forward to going to meet with Christ, to be with him. Do you know who that magnifies? Christ. It exalts him as being the object of our affection and joy. So first of all, Christ magnified. It's at the heart of the gospel. Secondly, Christ magnified in death. When we approach death as one who allows us to see the one we love. And finally, Christ magnified in life. We're now on the ground to understand what Paul thought Christ being magnified in his life would be. Will you see this in verse 21? Notice with me. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, if I continue living bodily, this is the fruit of my labor. Now stop there for a minute. What is the fruit of my labor? He seems to be saying this. If I keep on living in the flesh, I've got labor ahead of me that I know will be fruitful. There will be labor that is fruitful in my future. And this pull is driving at him because he says, I'd rather die. I'd rather get executed. I'd rather to go be with Christ. It's far better. So what's holding him back? What's tethering him down? What's the anchor that's not ready to be pulled up yet? Do you notice it's not about him? You say, what do you mean? Will you keep on going? He says, to be with Christ, which is far better, verse 23. Look at verse 24. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. It's more necessary for you. Did you notice a shift there? Paul says, Christ being magnified in my body in death is my willingness to die for him and my desire to be with him eternally. Christ will be magnified in death. If I were to choose, that's far better to go to be with Christ. But then what does he say? But when it comes to you, it's more needful that I live. And so therefore he says, notice, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Notice the shift in his mentality from what will be better for him to go and be with Christ, to what will be better for the Philippians to stay here and encourage them. And I just want to say this, friends, what Christ being magnified in your life will look like is exactly this shift in mindset from what is good for you to being what is good and necessary for others. What will magnify Christ in your life? When the people around you see the central core of your Christian outwork, of your Christian work, is a care for what is needful and necessary for others, even when it sacrifices for yourself. And you say, well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because that's what our Christ did. He didn't come to be ministered unto, to be served. He came to minister. He came to serve and to give his life, to give his life a ransom for many. And when you and I, out of a conviction for Christ, out of a central purpose to live is Christ, when that overflows in a totally an others focused, what are their needs for me to serve? You'll magnify Christ because it'll look like Christ. It'll be like Christ. Friends, is that our mindset? Has our mindset shifted to focusing less on what's best for us and to focus more on what's needful for others? Well, what do they need? Will you notice with me here again what he says? It's more needful for you. He says, I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance, that's your progress, your advancement, and joy of faith. What did they need? They needed progress in their faith. They needed joy accompanying their faith. And then he says in verse 26 that your rejoicing, that word has the idea of glorying, even of boasting, that your glorying, we could say, your rejoicing in glory may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Here's, I think, what he's saying. When I get out of jail and I come to see you, you're not going to be able to stop glorying in Christ. When we see each other face to face, you're not going to be able to stop praising God. You're not going to be able to stop boasting in God about the great work that he's done. You are going to be so joyful. He says, I can't wait. I'm confident that's what God has for me, to advance your faith and your joy in the faith. Do you see this connection here that Paul is drawing between faith and their joy? 1 Peter 1:8 says, whom having not seen, speaking of Jesus, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He was writing to people who were suffering. He was writing to people who were going through the most difficult of times, a fiery trial they were facing. And he says, you've never seen Jesus in the flesh, but because you believe, you are rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, I want to try to bring this logic. I want to try to bring Paul's logic again and bring it clearly for us today. What is Paul saying Christ being magnified in his life will be? He's saying something like this. My confidence is that Christ will be magnified in my body when my humble service to others causes them to progress in the faith, increase in joy and glory in Christ's work. Christ will be magnified when my humble service toward the Philippians causes them to advance in their faith, the furtherance of their faith, the joy of faith, and to glory in Christ by the work that he has done in me and in us. Now let's step back for a minute and ask ourselves what that means for us. What does it mean for Christ to be magnified in your death one day? It will be your willingness to go toward that river of death with complete liberty to say, I'm ready to depart and to be with Christ. It's far better. I'd rather be there. Yes, what a magnification that makes of who Jesus is to us and our satisfaction and contentment in him. And what does it mean then for Christ to be magnified in your life? It's that this week, first of all, you would see Christ magnified in your own vision, in your own life. And that he would be magnified in the joy you experience in him. Could I just ask you this question tonight? Do you joy in Jesus Christ? Do you rejoice? I mean, not whether you just are following out of habit, out of discipline, because you know you should. You see, there's a difference in the way that I work out between two things. I lift weights because I feel I have to. I go running because I feel I need to. I want to stay in shape. I want to burn enough calories. I want to be healthy. And so I have to. And you know what I do? I maybe get about 15 or 20 or 30 minutes in lifting weights, and I'm pretty much done. I don't like this. But I do it because I should. And then put a basketball in my hands. And I will play until I can barely walk. And I hobble off the court, and I think, you know, I'm almost 40 now. What am I doing? And yet, I just enjoy it. And I'll do it, and I'll do it, and I'll do it. Do you know, I wonder what your Christian life looks more like. Does your Christian life look more like, okay, I got to get up this morning, and I got to lift my weights. I got to do my cardio because it's the right thing to do, and I know I should. And I know it'll help keep me spiritually healthy. And so I'll just get through it. Or is your spiritual life a little bit more like, you know what? There's such joy here in my relationship with Christ and in what he's doing in my life that in a sense someone might need to tell me, I've got other things to do. I just ask because again, Paul is suggesting that this magnifying, Christ being magnified, is centrally connected to our joy. As Paul says in Romans 15, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. One more thing. What would it look like for Christ to be magnified in your body, in your life this week? Let's just not forget this. Let's make sure that we are being people and promoters of joy in others. You say, what would it be to be a person who promotes joy in others? Well, think about what Paul said. Paul said, I want to live here. I want to stay here because I want to further your joy. I want to see you filled more with joy in the gospel, in deep awareness of the glory of Christ and what he's doing in the gospel. He told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1, he says, not for that we have dominion over your faith. We're not trying to domineer over you. We're not trying to control you. He said, but our helpers of your joy. Can you imagine saying to your children, fundamentally what I am is I'm a helper of your joy. Really? I remember this. I am so incredibly grateful for the example in my house growing up of parents that truly lived as if they were helpers of our joy. That the message was not one merely of this. Oh, there was discipline when it was needed. But that it was not of this. It was a culture of joy. It was a life of joy in which the service of Christ and for Christ was filled with joy. And it made an indelible impact in my life. In our church life together, that our life here is not ordered around merely what we have to do and what we should do and what are the fundamental disciplines and orders that we put in place, even when good. Fundamentally, what we are doing here at Straight Gate is we are seeking to promote each other's joy. We're seeking to bring the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ in conviction that when that's believed, when that's embraced, there will be no greater joy that you have. In our marriages, what would it mean this week if fundamentally we were oriented toward our spouse as a promoter of their joy? To live our life toward our loved ones as saying, I am here not to pursue my own joy. I am here fundamentally to pursue your joy in the gospel of Christ. In that way, you'll be living like Christ. The one who came as we celebrate in this Christmas season to bring joy, to bring peace on earth, to bring goodwill toward men of God's favor and joy toward earth. So friend, I ask you as we close tonight, is Christ magnified in your sight? And are you committed like Paul to magnifying Christ in your body with whatever comes into place this week? Not as Christ that needs to be like a microscope blown out of proportion, but by your life, you reveal something grand and glorious that you have embraced, that you have seen and that is your cause of great joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank